Some things are just not made for short people. So they brought the microphone down closer to where my mouth is, so that helps a little bit. Christians have been waiting nearly 2,000 years since Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. He promised that he would return and that he would set up a government that will rule all of the earth, as we heard a little bit about that in the sermon at today. Each day when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're actually praying for God's government to come. Thankfully, when it does come, we won't be wrestling with the problem, what kind of government should this be? God's already determined the structure of that government, the type or kind that it will be, a perfect form of government which is already established by Jesus Christ, and we will have been trained before that time to operate effectively and faithfully within that government. Peter made a statement when he said the following in the third chapter of Acts. He said that this time that refers to Christ's return is a time of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. And then the last verse says, and the times of restoration, or as it is also translated, the restoring and bringing back that which God has intended, the restoration of all things, the time when everything will be restored and made right again. One of the things that will be restored at Jesus' return is right government, God's government. That's where the restoration begins. And the restoration of everything else that will occur on this earth will be the result of God's government at work. This restoring government will be refreshing, as you heard a little bit of it in the sermonette this afternoon. It will be refreshing to us and to the human beings we will be ruling. One of Satan's deceptions has been to hide from the world the fact that God's government, his kingdom or his government, will be an actual, literal government. Not ethereal, not spiritual from the point of view of we think of people using that term, but it will be a literal government which will rule this earth. I would imagine that it was exciting when we began to understand, when God opened our minds to understand the truth about this very fact of this government. Now, Daniel tells us, and you don't need to turn there this afternoon, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18 says, the saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom or government, and they will possess that kingdom or that government forever and ever and ever. So we recognize that this government or this kingdom will be the same forever and ever and ever. So why should I focus on God's government today? Well, because it actually fits in with the Holy Day season. Before we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, before Satan the devil is in type removed from this earth, there is something that the Feast of Trumpets does tell us about God's kingdom coming back to this earth. We've been reminded through God's Word, we are teachers, and we have been taught that we needed to understand the government of God. We needed to understand authority. We needed to understand submission involved with that government. There will be some of you in this room who will not agree with me today. There will be some of you who will gnash your teeth mentally and maybe spiritually at some of the things I'm going to say. That's okay. Somewhere down the line, you and I both have to meet the same Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to take a look at what he is going to bring us. But I would like to show you today what the Bible says about the government of God. We're being trained to administer God's government in the world tomorrow. It becomes important that we understand the basic structure of this particular government. What form, what type will it be? How will it operate? How will it function? The Bible reveals the basic principles that we are to look at. You and I in this country are accustomed to living in a democracy, not where the people as a whole just simply are governed, but people hold the power. God's kingdom will not be a democracy. There are many other forms of government in the world that we live in. But the kingdom of God will not be like any of these governments. No human government is like the government that Jesus Christ will bring to this earth. So if we were to put into a nutshell the fundamental principles regarding the structure of God's coming government, what would they be? What would they be? I think there are two foundational principles that everything rotates around. Everything sits on these two foundational principles. So let's start there in this particular regard. Number one, God's government is based on love. God's government is based on love. It is one of the two foundational principles, and we will look at that today in relationship to God's government. Number two, God's government is a government where the authority is from the top down, not from the bottom up. Guidance, instruction, control, rule will be from the top down, and we will see that this afternoon in the sermon. When we're changed to spirit beings and we begin to rule with Jesus Christ, we'll find ourselves as a part of an organized structure of hierarchy of authority, a chain of authority. There will be layers of administration in that government, as we will see. It will be a tiered structure. We will be over some in authority, and at the same time, we will be under others, under perhaps as many layers as we can't even imagine the way God tells us He's going to work this out. The day will never come. The day will never come when we won't be under other members of the God family. There is not one human being who will be out from under that particular principle. Not one human being. There will be one supreme, and everybody else is under that, whether they are second in command or 9,776th in command. The point is very simple. We must understand that this is the way it's going to be. Now, depending on where God places us in His government, we may have a large number of other spirit beings over us. We may have a large number that we are over. I do not know that. You do not know that, because simply those rewards have not yet come. But every position in God's kingdom will be more glorious than we can imagine, and all the righteous angels at that time will be working for us. Authority, submission to authority will be at the heart of the government of God. It will be a beautiful and a wonderful thing. It will produce beautiful and wonderful results. We saw a little bit of that just in the few scriptures that were read by Mr. Buchanan. When we hear the words authority and submission to authority, there are thoughts that come to our minds. They may not be beautiful. They may not be wonderful. That's because you and I have experienced the abuse of authority and submission relationships at all human levels, and even in the church. Even in the church. Sin contaminates the view of authority and submission. Therefore, you can understand what we mean by contamination. You can have a beautiful glass of water, and it's crystal clear and beautiful and clean. You can put a couple of drops of sewage in that, and it becomes contaminated. Sometimes good and necessary things that we have for life simply become repulsive and undesirable by reason of that which is dropped in. We have lived from childhood in a world under Satan's influence, as was discussed again in the sermonette. Our view of authority and submission has been contaminated. We suffered in the church in the early years, and I'm speaking from my own historical point of view. We suffered from military authority because people came into our midst believing that that was the right kind of authority. It isn't. It wasn't. Yet we found the abuse of human beings as a result of that. As a result, we have a challenge. You have a challenge. I have a challenge, because some of you in this room, I know, are going to have difficulty with the sermon before I even get into it. I know that. But I decided to give it anyway. Why should I decide not to give something when I know some of you are suffering from some of the very same things that I suffered from? And I've had to work through them, and I hope you're working through them, and I hope we all will work through them, because we have been called to rule. God is preparing us to rule. We have to unlearn false concepts, false attitudes regarding authority and submission. You have to learn the right ones. God's way of life. We have to be growing in understanding. As Mr. Buchanan Sr. said, we have layers of knowledge, and from that layers of understanding that must come, and the wisdom to know how to apply these things today. Yeah, I know. You've been 50 or 60 years in God's church. Me too. But a lot of things we've learned, a lot of things we've gone through. Today, we want to go back and look at some of those things and understand the right principle that we are to follow. What is the mind of God on this topic? And understand the true value. The government of God is a huge subject, and I'm not about today to try to capture it all in one sermon. But I want to boil it down to some very basic principles. It is a top-down structure with love as the foundation. That's where we're going to go today with the principle. It is simply a top-down structure with love as a foundation. As I cover this material, I'd like for us to give some thought as to God's view in regarding authority and submission, especially today on the submission side from one particular aspect. We often discuss the right way to exercise authority, and I think that's important. But today I want to focus on the right way to respond. The right way to respond to authority, because this is absolutely vital knowledge as we prepare to rule in the kingdom that will be based on both the loving exercise of authority and the loving submission to that authority. My hope is that all of us can begin to see authority and submission more as God's Word says and as God sees them, that we can view the subject because we're heading right smack dab into the Day of Atonement. And from there, we leap right into a very beautiful time called the Kingdom of God, the Millennium, the World Tomorrow, ruling over physical subjects of which we are going to be ruling and taking care of. So what makes this subject so important? Before God can give any of us eternal life, He has to know that we will always submit to His authority. He has to know that we will never challenge Him or Jesus Christ or anyone that might be over us. He has to know that we'll never rebel against Him. Ultimately, God has already experienced rebellion. He's already experienced insubordination. You know what I'm talking about when we look at Satan and his demons who challenged God. His authority, they rebelled against Him. God has set Himself to eliminate that possibility in His future family. He has simply set Himself to eliminate that. He has a plan to ensure that no rebellious people will be coming into His kingdom. To do that, you and I get tested on a regular basis. The test started the day that we were begotten, and it won't end until we are either born of God by a resurrection, born of God by an instantaneous change, as we discussed on the Feast of Trumpets. Is there any area where we say, I refuse to do what I'm told to do? Have we ever said that? Because God's watching us to see if we're growing toward being fully submitted to God in our lives here and now. Oh, I know, some of you are already saying, yeah, but. Wait, just listen to the sermon. Just shut it down for a little bit and listen to me, will you? And pay attention to some very basic principles. Because I think we need to understand that it's very important. He tests our obedience for our good all the way to the end of our lives. Is there any area where we'll say to ourselves that we're going to refuse to do what He said? He's watching to see if we're growing in complete and total obedience at all times in every situation. Every one of us has to learn absolute obedience to God. And that takes a lifetime. Our obedience to God proves to Him that we can that He can have confidence in us. What makes our absolute obedience especially difficult is that Satan for 6,000 years has the practice of trying to make potential sons and daughters of God as rebellious as he can. He hates the idea of being under authority. You know that. He abuses the authority, as you understand that he does. He would like to influence to think the way he thinks, and as a result we would have simply to exert effort to recognize and resist his influence. It's all the time. It's like the song says, once a day, every day, all day long, it seems like, that we face those things coming at us from every different direction. So let's go over and begin with a foundational principle, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Let's look at the scriptures. Let's evaluate them. Let's see what we can learn from them as we prepare for the Day of Atonement, as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. We see in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the example that we are to follow in our lives. He is our greatest example, someone who submitted to authority at every level where he was supposed to. We will see in this verse that he too had to focus on complete submission to God. That's where you go with this particular point. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, notice what it says. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was a perfect baby. He was a perfect child. He was a perfect teenager. He was a perfect young person. And when he died, he was a perfect son of God. And all along the way, he went through experiences that he needed to go through, because in all of that, he was focusing on the fact that he needed to do the Father's will, first and foremost. What did Jesus learn? What did Jesus learn? This verse singles out the one chief thing that he learned, obedience to his heavenly Father. Now, before we get too far, let's stop and understand that sometimes people say, you and me, Lord, right? It's kind of like the actual monologue that was done by Bill Cosby some years ago when he was playing the part of Noah, and where he was told, you know, he needed to get his act together, and he was complaining about what he wasn't doing right, and God asked him the question, Noah, how long can you tread water? You know, that particular thing started that way. And it was really a funny thing, but then finally Bill Cosby says, you and me, Lord, right? You and me, Lord. And I think that the point is that this is what we see. Ultimately, we go there, but it's not just you and the Father, but we understand that there's a whole list of areas that we must look at when we say that we are going to be in obedience to the Father, as Jesus was. A greater level of obedience than he had had before. He's our supreme example of absolute obedience to the will of God. We have to learn as well obedience. That's a big learning task. It doesn't stop. It doesn't stop until the day we're born of God or we die. Not only must we learn to submit to God, the Bible shows us there are actually seven authority submission relationships that God has ordained for our understanding and for our training. Let's just take a look at those to begin with in the early part of the sermon. First of all, submitting to God. That's number one. Everybody knows that we start with that, submitting directly to God. That becomes the number one. Now, that first one doesn't raise much concern, because we feel like, yeah, that's where we are. We have that relationship with God. Now, there's a second one that, again, doesn't raise too much concern. It has to do with human beings in an authority-submission relationship and nature. Genesis 1 tells us it is our responsibility of being masters over the creation, that we're supposed to rule over that particular creation. Now, if you have a dog or a cat, your pet probably thinks it's the master. In many, many cases, I am positive the dog I had believed that she was in charge and that we were to submit to her. In fact, when we didn't do certain things her way, she really got kind of cranky. And on several occasions just barked at us like, what do you think you're doing? And I think that's true. I don't think there's any question. But the point is, that's a second aspect of simply recognizing that human beings and nature, there is a submission and there is a responsibility. And, of course, we need to understand that as well. The third one in the authority-submission relationship is husband and wife. The Bible says, submitting yourselves one to another. And then it says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. So we see that in the marriage relationship, there is submitting both ways, but it also says, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And I think sometimes people miss that first part of that verse, and they don't understand that it does go both ways, but ultimately, the man has a responsibility that God gave him. The fourth relationship is parent and children. The scripture says simply, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The fifth authority submission relationship is civil government and its citizens. The Apostle Peter simply wrote, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, that is, whether kings or supreme authorities. So this principle would include other authorities as well within that. The sixth relationship is that of employers and employees. The biblical command to submit to be given specifically to slaves, but the principle applies to us today in our jobs. The seventh and the last one, of course, is ministry and members and working together and understanding that the importance of our watching over you is extremely important to God because we shall receive the greater judgment. So I think we see the importance of these things. And our work, we hope, will be a joy and not a burden for the brethren that sit in the church of God. Over a course of the lifetime, we're all involved in a number of these seven relationships. Both on the authority side and on the submission side. They come and go. They slide back and forth in all of these things that we do. Each of these relationships play an important role in God's method of training us for rulership in His kingdom. So what we understand is that we want to emphasize in each one of these seven relationships that it is directly tied to our obedience to God. Total obedience to God. Submitting our lives to Him requires our obedience in all authority and submission relationships with other human beings. It becomes a demonstration of our love and respect for God and our fear of God. The key factor is willingness. The key factor is willing submission to God. He tests us in this area and in these areas, and we'll serve Him by submitting to those principles that God has laid down. Life is designed to teach us these important lessons. These seven that I gave you are the ones that are an overall concept that we must be working on at all times in our lives. It demonstrates our love of God. It demonstrates our respect for God and our fear of God as well. So life is designed to teach us these important lessons. But let's begin from another point of view this afternoon. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to show you something that maybe you've not looked at in this way before. As we say, this is not new doctrine, but it's a new aspect of a doctrine that we all understand. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a surprise in this particular verse that will give us an important backdrop to the subject of authority and submission. Something here that I hope will help us. My hope is that it will help us see these things through God's eyes. So if you're there at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, this is a section of Scripture listing the qualifications for the ministry. But of course, as we pointed out in our leadership class this year, these things listed here are standards for all Christians that are expected to live up to their best in doing these things. We recognize that 1 Timothy 3 also has one other thing, and that is the calling of God to the ministry, but all those other things that are found in that still apply to us as we mature in the church of God. So let's read it for just a moment and look at this from the point of view of the family level. Let's look at it from the point of view of the family level. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission, with all reverence, or he must manage his family well with children who respect him," in the New Living Bible. That's what it says. He must manage his family well with children who respect and obey him. The surprise in this verse is the English word well. It's very interesting. When we read the words rule or manage his family well, we might think it simply means he does a good job and his children are respectful and obedient. But that's not all that it means here. That's not all that it means here. The Greek word translated well is from the word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. K-A-L-O-S. I found a most interesting statement that was made by William Barclay. Now, William Barclay is a Greek scholar. He wrote a book entitled New Testament Words. I think in his particular case, he gives a fantastic insight into a number of these Greek words. But in this particular case, I think it's really most interesting. So I'm going to read it all. It's a little laborious, but stick with me. It's about three paragraphs. Here's what William Barclay said. In the New Testament, kalos, K-A-L-O-S, occurs no fewer than 100 times. Usually in the American version, it is simply translated good, or the adverb form would be well, as in he rules his household well. But in the classical Greek, kalos is one of the most noble words. It's one of the most noble words, and all through history, it never has lost its splendor. Whenever he said this word is found, there's an idea that goes not from the point of view of doing a good job, but an idea of loveliness, an idea of attractiveness, the idea of graciousness, of that which delights the heart and gives pleasure to the eyes. So kalos implies love and admiration. And so we see here in this particular verse 4 that there's more to the meaning than just doing a good job. Kalos adds to the idea of goodness, the idea of beauty, the idea of loveliness, of graciousness, of winsomeness, which simply brings pleasure. The word actually, winsomeness, means pleasure. Kalos, he said, is the word of the goodness which is a lovely thing. The goodness which is not only morally good and satisfies the conscience, but also delights the heart and gives pleasure to the eyes. Barclay says this, there is such a thing as hard, austere, unlovely goodness. I thought that was interesting. He said there is such a thing as hard, austere, unlovely goodness. We see that in our society. We've seen that in the church. We've seen that in the ministry. We understand that. But such a goodness falls far short of the Christian standard. The basic idea in the word kalos is the idea of winsome beauty. And we are bound to see that nothing can be kalos unless it is the product of love. Unless it is the product of love. The outward beauty of the deed springs from the inward magnitude of the love within the heart. I want to read it one time again very slowly. The outward beauty of the deed springs from the inward magnitude of the love within the heart. Last paragraph. There is no English word which fully translates kalos. There is no word which actually gathers up within itself the beauty, the attractiveness, the generosity, the usefulness, which are all included in this word. So we see this is most unique. Now the quotation is a little long, maybe it's a little repetitive, but I wanted to read it because it emphasizes something about God's mind. It emphasizes something about God's view of authority and submission. At the human level, where there are human imperfections even, we recognize. But when authority and submission are done well, kalos, when they're done well, God sees it not only as what is right, but something of great beauty. So when you see what Jesus Christ is going to do on this earth for 1,000 years, it's something of great beauty. It's something which will produce great beauty. And God intends for it to be attractive. He intends for it to be appealing to other people who see it. It should be something that attracts so people think, how good, how lovely, how appealing that is. The Greek word kalos helps us see authority and submission through God's eyes. And like he said, there can be a harsh approach to that word, but then when you see God's approach, you see that it's good, it's lovely, it's appealing. And this type of approach is what God has intended. I'd like to give a quick example of a man who rules his own house well, kalos, having his children in submission with all reverence. It's from a man whose name is David Henderson. And this is what he writes. He said, last week our family was sitting around the dinner table when my oldest son, Brandon, asked if we could watch a video during dinner. Of course not, I laughed. You know we never watch videos during dinner. And he playfully pressed the issue. I've got an idea. Let's vote on it. And he said, there are 4 kids and 2 parents. And he said, that would be 4-2, Dad. Majority rules. I replied, if that's true, Brandon, you are absolutely right. If our family were a democracy, but it's not. It's more of a benevolent dictatorship. Now think about that. Now, when you start thinking about that, there is a priceless statement that is found there in Kalos, and that a benevolent dictatorship. Do you know what I mean? Yeah, he said, grinning. It means we're not going to be watching a video during dinner. And he said, I love Brandon unwaveringly. I also have the last word with him. A few days later, my second son, Sean, ignored something I'd asked him to do. And as a consequence, I asked him to write me a note of apology, which he glumly set about doing. After 10 minutes, he came back with a look of tender contrition and carefully printed note and says, Dear Dad, I'm sorry for getting distracted. I love you so much. Love, Sean. I read the note. I threw my arms wide, gave him a kiss, and said, Sean, I am repeating the words we use every time we discipline. I love you always, always, no matter what you do. There is nothing you could do that would ever make me love you less or more. Priceless statement of Kalos, a man who rules well his house. Again, he said, I have the last word with Sean. I love him dearly. But the point was, the man was showing a concept as a father with his family that was very beautiful, and he was what he was, a benevolent dictator in the eyes of some people, okay? So this is the example of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. I want to use that as a foundation in the use of authority and submission and obedience with respect. It's also a wonderful example of love, warmth, humor, of open communication. What took place was not only morally right and good, but good in the Kalos sense. Beautiful, lovely, and attractive. I found something most interesting with some of the children that were in the church in Cincinnati when I was pastor. I had a situation where a little boy was about 10 years of age, and he came walking up to the front. I just finished the sermon, and I was talking to one of the older men, and we were jawing there, laughing, kidding, and talking. And it was 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes. The little boy just stood there. He just stood there. And he didn't, do this or do this or anything like that. He just stood there. And at about 5 minute mark, I said, I think he wants to talk to me. And because you saw the respect that he had for this older man and this younger older man that were talking, I'm the younger older man, in case Davey wanted to know that's who it was. And I said to him, I said, hi. And I reached down, I shook his hand, and I said, so-and-so, how are you? And I know his family. And he looked at me, and he said, just want to tell you, I thought that sermon was the best I ever heard. What do you do? I just realized he was trained in a proper way of respect toward his family. His dad and his mom trained him with a love of that family, and they respected the authority of the ministry. And he came up, he waited. And I said, what a priceless example. I mean, I was speechless, just like I was then trying to tell the story. I was speechless. And I just imagine that little boy over that period of time, that whenever I gave a sermon, he listened a little bit more closely because he really enjoyed what he heard the time before. But the point was that I saw in him something that mom and dad imparted to him in that respect that he had, not only toward his mom and dad, but also what he had toward the ministry. Now, why is it that godly authority and submission are good? In the sense of morally good and right, as well as good in the sense of being beautiful, as we use Kalos, useful and attractive. It's because the God family themselves, God the Father and Jesus Christ, live in a loving relationship of authority and submission. Authority and submission originated with God. It's how the God family lives. The God family is a kingdom. It's a ruling family, as we well know. So let's go and take a look at a scripture that I think is very, very important in this regard. 1 Corinthians 15. I talked about it in the sermon that I gave on not praying to Jesus and praying to God the Father. But here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27, it makes a very plain statement that God the Father is greater in authority than Jesus Christ. This is, I think, important. As an important aside, I'll mention here that our personal relationship with God the Father, we have this direct relationship with Him. We have direct access to Him each day. We're able to communicate directly with Him when we pray. But in this verse, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalm 8 and verse 6, a psalm that is used in the New Testament to teach us our destiny is one day to rule the universe in the God family. If you go back and you read that particular section a little bit later, Psalm 8 and verse 6, you will see that it is teaching us in the New Testament what our destiny is to rule the universe in the family of God. So let's read it. Notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. For He, God the Father, has put all things under His feet, under Jesus Christ's feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. So we begin to understand by looking at Jesus Christ, our perfect example of what we understand about the government of God. Now, I know people say, yeah, but God the Father is perfect. And therefore, it's easy to do that when they're perfect. But I think if you go back and you read all of the human situations that Jesus Christ went through, I think you have to understand it from a far greater point of view. God the Father is supreme in authority. There is no greater authority. Jesus Christ Himself said, "My Father is greater than I." And later, I'm going to be just as great as Him. No, doesn't say that. My Father is greater than I. The Father is and always will be the one being who no one is over Him in authority. Jesus Christ is pleased to have it that way. He's perfectly willing to be second in command and do things the Father's way. Jesus is pleased to obey the Father's command. You know, whenever I read the account of Jesus stating that only the Father knows the day or the hour of Jesus' returns, it strikes me very interestingly that there is no resentment in the Father's authority. What if Satan had been able to influence Jesus' thinking? Jesus might have thought, well, I've been willing to leave the God family, come to earth to suffer and die a terrible death. Considering all that, what right does the Father have to keep that information a secret from me? After all, I've been very involved in this. Why can't He include me in the timing of my return? But that's not what Jesus thought. He is willingly and has willingly accepted the Father's decision and authority in this matter. What am I trying to say? What am I trying to say here? The Father and Jesus Christ live together in perfect peace with no conflict. There's no tug of war as to whose authority is greater. There's no resentment. This authority-submission relationship works because it involves love on both parts. Love on both parts. The Father and the Son each love the other. There is a deep outgoing concern for the well-being of the other. There's also a respect of both on each one's part. And there is teamwork and delegation of responsibilities. As Jesus said in another place, and I read that to you going back a few weeks ago, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. So the Father is in charge, and at the same time, just as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 27, He has given Christ authority over all things, including appointing Christ the head of the church. The Father shares that responsibility with Christ. The authority-submission relationship with the God family gives us what I describe as a model of a beautiful way to live, a loving way to live, and a respectful way to live, producing beautiful results. I think eventually the ruling family of God will consist probably of billions of human beings, so eventually it will be interesting to see how the organizational chart of sorts is going to put everybody as sons and daughters in this hierarchy under God the Father and Jesus Christ. But just a thought. From reading the Bible, we know the names of many servants of God who will be a part of God's kingdom or God's family in the millennium. I find it fascinating that God has not told us what position those people have in His kingdom other than actually 15 boxes that are filled out. The only 15 boxes filled out. Only 15 specified names and responsibilities have been revealed to us. I often ask the question, why? We've already seen that God, the Father, is on top. Jesus Christ is under Him. So that leaves 13 positions to identify. We then read that David is going to be king over the 12 tribes. And then we recognize that that means that there are 12 more positions, at least 12 more positions, and I imagine you know who will fit those 12. Because Jesus said that the 12 disciples would sit on thrones and they will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see that. So we see here that exercise of authority is a part of the life in God's family. It is given by God as a reward. And we see those 15 boxes that have been filled. The Bible records how these men and women all learned the same lesson. They learned them in their day and time. They learned to completely submit to God. They learned the lessons of absolute obedience. And we learn from the Bible that they were all tested. We too will be tested, especially in areas where God may doubt our willingness to yield to Him. Abraham obeyed God. He was told to sacrifice his son. Daniel chose to be thrown in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose absolute obedience by being thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Noah was told to build an ark, and he obeyed. These are some of the examples we have for us to learn and to follow. Can you imagine, once we're ruling in the kingdom of God, being under men like those individuals, or Sarah, or Deborah, or Ruth? You wonder, would we bristle under that authority? I don't think so. But I think it's an interesting thing to see how what they went through, and probably what we have to understand we're all going to have to go through too. So what position will a person be in the kingdom of God? And what's important that we know? I think maturity and understanding the concept of how to exercise authority, and then also how to respond to that authority as well as we apply that knowledge now. It would be very helpful at this point of the sermon to define more specifically what we mean by the terms authority and submission. I'll give you a basic definition. Authority is a right. Authority is a right to decide or to take action in a given situation. Now, Romans 13. Let's go notice Romans 13 because it makes a critical point. Romans 13 and verse 1. Here we see that authority shouldn't be thought of as a necessary evil because its source is God, who is good and only does good. God is the one who ultimately is responsible for the fact that authority and submission are an essential part of life. So let's read what it says here in Romans 13 and verse 1. Notice what it says. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. It is the rest of the verse that we're particularly wanting to notice. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So God has the right, He has the authority to do whatever He wants to do. We see a second important fundamental truth in this verse, and that is God has delegated authority to others. And all authority comes from God. Now that's something that I think we must understand in the light of all that goes on in the world we live in. Now, so that someone doesn't get themselves and their nose out of joint in this particular case, which some people do when I say these things, all authority God delegates has limits. Okay? We're all familiar with the principle of Acts 5 and verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. So we understand. No one has the authority to instruct someone to disobey God's commandments. No one has that authority to do something morally wrong or to sin. If that happens, the authority obviously should be resisted in order to obey God. But resisted in a respectful manner. That is also important. Verse 2 of chapter 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, with the exception of the one that we covered, resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, there's a reason why that's a very strong statement. Would any of us want to be guilty of resisting God? I don't think so. Is God being unreasonable when He says this? I don't think so. He's not expecting too much of us. But we have to understand when we are born and when we came into this earth, on this earth. We were born into an orderly universe of which there is an authority and there is a submission to authority. As we have already seen, the God family, the Father, and Jesus Christ live by that principle. And that's just one of the realities of life that we have to learn. If someone is in authority, that means someone else has to be under authority. What does it mean to submit to authority? I think coming from the culture we live in, there is no way we will have God's perspective on this subject apart from the influence of God's Word and God's Spirit. That's why it takes years to understand it, and we have to go through the experiences that we do. But I've been conditioned, you've been conditioned, to be somewhat comfortable with contempt for authority. We see that in our society so much, especially today in the United States of America. In our culture, submission to authority is often viewed in terms of being fearful or having no backbone, feeling inferior, being a doormat, being weak and apathetic, but that's not what God's Word said. So let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and notice another scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Let's look at another example of what we're talking about loving authority and loving submission. It shows us that Christians should not view submission in a negative term. This scripture gives us a different perspective on the subject of submission, and in this context of submitting to civil law and government officials. But the principle applies to all human relationships where God is involved. Notice verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the Christian, submission is a spiritual concept. For a Christian, submission is a spiritual concept. It begins with our relationship with God. We submit to others because we love and fear God and want to please Him. It is a primary reason why we submit to others. We believe God is in complete control. We believe that He is the one who has put us under whatever these authorities may be. We believe the submission is to God's will. Now, people without faith don't see that. All they see in a relationship is another human being, and they think, you don't have the right to tell me what to do. As I had a friend say to me back in, or said to some of us, 2000, some years ago in the year 2000 at a conference, he said, no one's ever going to tell me what to do ever again. And I made the comment, oh, yes, he will. And I think we have to understand that principle because it was a hurt that that person was going through. But, you know, the concept, I'm as good as you are. Why should I have to do what you want me to do? If it's my will against your will, then my will is going to win because I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Now, for the carnal mind, the only authority that it wants to recognize is its own. For us in the Church of God, we're understanding those seven levels of authority and submission. But when God's in the picture, we see submission in a different light. Godly submission includes obedience, doing what those in authority over us tell us to do. Submission is a willingness to put another's opinion or needs, sometimes ahead of our own. It's the opposite of selfishness or self-centeredness. It involves fully cooperating. It involves yielding someone else's will. So we see all of these things that are found. So we're looking at one example. Let me give you an example of that. We know what it's like to yield when we're driving on the freeway. When we submit to someone else, we yield our wishes to another person's. It's a way of expressing love and concern when someone has, let's say, control of that particular lane. It's a form of service not to get in their way and create a problem. What makes for submitting the product of a converted mind is that a Christian does it voluntarily. And I think we understand that. I think we can see the humility in a major component of a godly attitude. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Let's notice another one. This is from a different translation, 1 Peter chapter 2. It tells us more about the submission God is looking for in those people that He will use to rule in His kingdom. I'm just going to read it to you. I'm going to give you a basic definition of what we understand. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, slaves, place yourself under the authority of your owners and show them complete respect. Obey not only those owners who are good and kind, but also those who are unfair. Now, slavery is not an issue for us today, as it was in Peter's day. But the principles are timeless, and we can and we should apply them today in our lives. God is pleased in verse 19, as it says here in this new translation that I'm using, God is pleased if a person is aware of him while enduring pain for some unjust suffering. Verse 20, for what credit do you deserve if you endure a beating for doing something wrong? If you endure suffering for doing something good, God is pleased. Now, the Bible is not telling us in verses 19 and 20 that it is wrong to use appropriate means to address abuse in a job situation. We can and should avoid those things. It does not mean that we should tolerate child abuse or abuse of a spouse or a mate. These verses are not instructing a victim of that kind of abuse to just take it. That's not what I'm saying in any manner, shape, or form. But the application in these verses is that sometimes you go through some unfair treatment. Sometimes in a job situation, maybe your boss tends to be rude and unpleasant, difficult to work under. Until the change comes, until you can get a different job, Christians are told to be patient, serve the boss, be a good employer, and show proper respect. And when the time comes, to get out of there and out from under that when it needs to be done. So earlier I mentioned the Greek word kalos to describe godly authority and submission. Kalos means goodness that is not only morally good but beautifully attractive and pleasing. We could simply ask, what is beautifully attractive and pleasing about this kind of submission to an authority who is not motivated by the spirit of love? Well, God sees it a little differently. He sees it as beautiful because a Christian is becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful thing to God. So thinking about these verses as originally addressed to the slaves serving harsh masters in the Roman Empire, I think we would recognize how important it is for us to understand the principle. The slave simply would find his world, if he were into the millennium, at the return of Jesus Christ, God might entrust him with a position in a world-ruling government because he had learned how to submit in the right way. And in this particular job, he may have the oversight of projects that span the globe. Maybe he would be given the opportunity to work with the man who was his employer. And I thought that would be interesting. The former slave over the one who was in authority before. The former slave now ruling over him. How would he do it? With love, kindness, and mercy? Of course. That's a kalos kind of rulership. Morally good and beautiful to see. It will be a kalos rulership in God's eyes. No doubt the former master will think so too. And it will be a help to him when he is converted. So I think these are things that you have to begin to look at as we evaluate all these things. So let's wrap this up. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 7. I think this is the one scripture that I think is most interesting in observing the concept of what I've been trying to talk about today. This is the example of a man Jesus respected very highly. He respected him for his understanding and his attitude. This is the account of a Roman centurion who had a sick servant. The servant was in terrible pain and near death. The centurion loved his servant and wanted Jesus to heal him. So, let's begin in verse 7. And Jesus said unto him, to the centurion, I will come and heal him. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. The man was a humble man. He said, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. Now, how in the world did that centurion come to that conclusion? What was his process of reasoning? Notice what the centurion next said in verse 9. I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. In other words, the centurion was saying that he was a part of a chain of command. He obeyed orders from those over him in authority. He gave orders to those who were under him. That's what he was saying here. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that. Verse 10, Jesus said, when he heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Wow. Authority, submission, and an attitude of faith in that authority that God has set down for us to learn from. I have not seen such great faith, not in Israel. This is only once of two times we are told in the Bible that Jesus marveled at something. In this case, he was amazed at the centurion's faith. Specifically, he was amazed at the centurion's faith that Jesus could heal a servant from a distance without Jesus being present. Isn't it interesting how the centurion came to his great faith? He understood authority and submission, obedience to commands. So he reasoned from what he knew about authority and submission. He heard that Jesus could heal. He believed that God could heal. So he reasoned that if he, as a centurion, could give a command and it would be obeyed even in his absence, then surely Jesus could give a command to the force of nature and that command would have been obeyed. Even Jesus was nowhere near the dying servant. What's my point? The centurion's great faith came as a result of reasoning from what he understood about authority and submission, from what he humbly practiced in his life as a part of that chain of command. Let's finally turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Let's close the sermon with this particular scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. We saw earlier that God the Father has delegated great authority to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," as Matthew 28 and verse 18 said. You've heard that many, many times in the Great Commission. But notice what takes place at a future time when the process of adding sons and daughters to the family of God is complete. Chapter 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end when He, Jesus Christ, delivers or hands over the kingdom to the Father, when He puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power, meaning all rule and all power other than the kingdom, than the God family, Jesus Christ will one day turn over the kingdom to the Father. And though every knee will have bowed to Jesus Christ as King of Kings, He will not selfishly hold on to His authority. Instead, the time will come when Jesus hands over the entire kingdom to the Father. What is that? That's a beautiful example of humility and submission. That is a beautiful example of kalos. I think we will be there to see that event. God typically attaches ceremony to these important events. And I would expect this culminating event of one phase of the plan of God will include a majestic and thrilling ceremony that we may well participate in and watch that occur. God simply can't achieve the purpose He has in mind for human beings without respect for authority. He cannot bring it about without submission to that authority. These are great undergirdings, concepts of the government of God. I think we simply, as members of the church, all that we've gone through, and if you've been around for many, many years, as I know many of you have been, I think we just simply ask the question, what have we learned? What have we gone through? How have we understood those two concepts that we talked about? The fact that loving authority and the government of God from the top down. I do believe we simply have to ask ourselves, how do I respond to God with absolute obedience in life's most difficult circumstance? How close am I to that goal? Is my obedience growing every day, completely, year by year? Am I willing to submit to other people the way God commands me to? Why is that? Because it is important as we continue to prepare to become a part of God's kingdom by understanding and appreciating the beauty of kalos, the beauty of the concept of authority and submission. So as you go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, think about that as we hear sermons like the sermonette it was given today about the concept of that kingdom and what it represents to us and our part in it.